Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, we turn to you for more of it as we continue to learn what we are to be as spouses. And Lord, for those of us that do not have earthly spouses, we are still the bride of Christ, and in that we still learn what we are to be from your word. But these things are beyond us. I cannot be the kind of husband that I'm supposed to be that honors Christ without the work of the Spirit. None of the other men in this congregation can either. Our women cannot be the kind of wives that represent your church that they are called and commanded to be without your grace, without your Spirit. And so we turn to you for a work that we cannot do in reliance upon you, in recognition of the fact that you and you alone can do this work through us. Lord, we offer our bodies, our lives as willing sacrifices, and our hearts as willing sacrifices. But unless you move them, Lord, we cannot achieve what it is that you require of us. And so we come to you in humility, asking you for your grace to be given on behalf of your people as we seek to honor you in the institution of marriage, in the covenant of marriage. I pray that you bless this time. I pray that you give me clarity in the way that I speak to your people, and I thank you for the privilege that it is for a sinful man to preach your gospel. I ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we spoke about the meaning of marriage, the ultimate end for which God gave us marriage. This week we are going to examine Paul's priority upon marriage, which is indeed the Bible's priority on marriage, consistently. And we can understand from last week that we are to give marriage an extremely high priority because it is that relationship that expounds the relationship of Jesus Christ to his church. Now the challenge, one of them, is doing that in the midst of a culture that has denigrated marriage in every way imaginable. And I'm going to give you the highlight reel, but unfortunately, this is not an exhaustive list in terms of the way that our culture has denigrated marriage. First of all, the homosexual agenda assaults marriage every single day. We looked at that quote from 1994. That agenda has been in place for a long time. And they have been incredibly successful in implementing it because marriage is between one man and one woman, and it is for life. Another one is polyamorous relationships. This is any kind of a combination. Multiple men with one woman or multiple women, the opposite can be true. Somebody once said that a thing indiscriminately applied signifies nothing. In other words, if something can be anything, it ends up not being anything specifically at all. And that is the ultimate aim of this culture with the covenant of marriage. This is the direction that our society is headed in, but it is not to be the direction that we are headed in. Another one is the increase in incestuous relationships. Brad and I were just talking about this a little while ago. You never heard about these things in the news. You never heard about family members entering into intimate relationships with other family members, and now it's becoming increasingly more common. And as vile and disgusting as it is, it also equally makes sense. Because that is a reflection of the culture's worldview. That's where they're headed. And so this is the ultimate end and conclusion of that. I heard an atheist speaking on this subject, and he was commenting on the arbitrariness of not being able to have sexual relationships with people who you are directly related to. He said, what we should do as a society is reject, you know, the procreative aspect of it, agree that they should remain sterile, but isn't that just a cultural construct? It is, if there's no God to say that you can't do it. Yeah. This is consistent with their worldview. Marriage is also under attack from a society for whom everything is instant and disposable. The divorce rate is almost twice as high now as it was in 1960. Marriage is under attack from casual, non-committed relationships. We all know people that are live-in partners. We all know people that engage in what our culture calls hookups. I am named after my great-grandfather. He was the illegitimate son of I don't know who. And at that time, this was such a big deal that when my great-great-grandmother got pregnant with him out of wedlock, she had to move to a far and distant town in the state of Mississippi because it was such a shame. And I'm not saying that that was a good thing. I'm not saying that it was a good thing that she was put away from her family as a result of that, but it simply demonstrates how far we have come as a society. Nobody would bat an eyelash. Not only is that not looked down upon, it's actually celebrated. Half of all people now live together prior to marriage. One of the statements that you'll find common, the ideas with that, is that if we try it out first, we're going to be more successful. That is statistically false, completely. And that's demonstrated by the enormous rise in divorce, which has been consistent with the rise of a flippant, cavalier attitude towards sexuality and towards living with another person as though you were married without the commitment of marriage. Marriage, furthermore, is no longer regarded as even being necessary for having children. In 1970, 89% of all births were to married parents. Now it is down to 60%. And the consequences of this breakdown are immense. Marriage is further under attack from pornography. Do you know that the average, the median age of a person to get married has gone from 22 for men and 20 years old for women from 1950 to now to 29 for men and 27 for women? I have read a lot on this subject, and secular and Christian alike, one of the reasons that is given for that is the rise of pornography. One of the main catalysts down through history for getting married was to have your sexual needs met. People no longer need spouses in order to have their sexual needs met because they have every form of perversity available to them that they could ever want. So it has prolonged that. It has also created profoundly unrealistic expectations of a marriage partner. For men, this is physical. It's also in terms of what will be allowed, what will be expected in the sexual relationship, because everything that they have known and understood, and they are being weaned off of this from a very young age, 10, 11 years old. It is only selfish. And then they get with a real person who isn't made of plastic and who doesn't perform, and it doesn't work that way in real life. Same thing happens for women. Women are equally as pornographic in this culture, but it's more story-driven. There's a popular line of movies that I'm not going to mention, and I don't think that I need to, and trust that none of you have seen them, but you are probably familiar with them, at least in name, unless you live under a rock. And they are extremely pornographic. And there are a lot of women looking at them, watching them, indulging in them. One of the biggest sections in the bookstore, I mentioned before, the fact that I pilfer the shelves in used bookstores. And the biggest section is romance novels. And when you see the stuff that's filling the shelves in that kind of a scenario where it's secondhand, it lets you know it's being filtered through the populace. Women are looking at this. These are filled with perfect men who are always going to sweep you off your feet no matter what. They will always romance you. And then you get into a relationship with a real person and it doesn't end up being that way, and all of this leads to the rise of divorce that we have experienced, because our concept of marriage is not based upon reality, but upon works of fiction. Another attack comes from the modern concept that both spouses must work. Now, there are situations where this is unavoidable, but there are a lot more situations where it is avoidable, and we're just materialistic and have come to a keeping up with the Joneses American mentality, and so we sacrifice time with each other, time for our marriages, time for our children, to unnecessary money making. I read a very interesting article about the situation that's happening now in Japan, and it's called "This is Death to the Family. Japan's Fertility Crisis is Creating Economic and Social Woes Never Before Seen." That part of the title there, "This is Death to the Family," is a direct quotation from a Harvard sociologist that is examining the situation there in Japan. They are now so overworked that they have a decrease in population of 1 million people over the last 5 years due to the overworking of the spouses. They can no longer have children because they no longer have time to have children. One of the most astounding facts in that article is that diaper manufacturers in Japan are now selling more diapers to the elderly than they are to infants. And so obviously this has turned everything upside down. You've got the elderly class that's reliant upon younger people to work for them and support them, but they are outnumbering them enormously because they are no longer procreating. Now, in the U.S., we're not in that same kind of critical situation, but we are murdering babies exponentially. And we also have denigrated the family. We've denigrated the father and the mother. And so, whether we ever get there, we have certainly fallen into that trap here. And it is having enormous impact upon the family, over prioritization of work in both genders. That is a long list of very serious things that are being levied against marriage in our society. I'd ask you, does that lead you then to despair? Because we have all of these things working against us, perhaps in an unprecedented way. What should be the response of the church? I don't think that I look at these things with some starry-eyed, unrealistic optimism or with rose-colored glasses, but I see all of it as an opportunity. I don't despair in these things. And it's not that I don't feel the real consequences of these things upon the people who live in our culture and our society. I do. Lydia works at a secular school, as many of you know. She's a bilingual aide, and she came in, this was maybe a couple months ago. They recognize, the secular school, the detrimental effect that fathers no longer being involved in their children's lives is having. And so to try to help, to try to do something, they had what they called a Dad with Donuts Day. And what they would do is, at a certain point in the day, all the dads could come in, they could pull their children out of their class, they could go down to the lunchroom, they could have donuts. Lydia walked in to one little boy sobbing hysterically, and she said, "Honey, what's wrong?" And he said, "I don't have a daddy." And she said, "Honey, if I could go down with you, I would, but they wouldn't let me. I'm so sorry." And she did what she could to console him. We feel that pain. I don't ignore that. And I don't look at it, as I think some people do, as though, good, they're getting what they deserve, the godless people that they are. They're getting what I deserve. They're getting what you deserve. The fact that God has plucked me out of this culture and preserved me as one of his people is an act of his grace alone. And so I don't look at it that way, but I also don't despair. Because we are that city set on a hill. And the darker that the world becomes all around us, the brighter we shine. Never in the history of this country has there been a darker time for the institution of marriage, and never in the history of this country has your marriage had the opportunity to shine with the grace of God as it now does. Today we are going to be speaking about the prioritization of marriage, the proper prioritization of marriage. With most things, there's a road and you want to be on it, and then there's a ditch on either side, and that's true of this situation. And the first ditch that we're going to talk about is Christians who do not place a high enough priority upon marriage And then we will speak about the second ditch when we get to it. And so as we look to placing a high enough priority upon marriage, let's turn back to the text, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We are going to hone in on that especially this week. I'm going to read it to you again, and then I'll continue through the rest of the passage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Paul says, they shall leave and they shall cleave. He is communicating that our marriages are not secondary to any other human relationship. Paul's instructions, properly applied, mean that for men, buddies do not take the place of your wife. For women, girlfriends do not take the place of your husband. Hobbies do not take the place of either husband or wife. It means we do not overcommit to others at the expense of our spouses. If you fail to show up for anybody, shouldn't be the person that you've covenanted to be with for the rest of your life. That's the primary commitment. Now, schedules, we all have them, okay? And you'll all have conflicts, and there will be times for each and every one of us where our spouses need to be understanding of things that are happening. But if the thing that's consistently getting written out of your itinerary is time with your spouse, you need to check your itinerary, and you need to reevaluate your priorities, because they do not reflect a godly or biblical one. It's a serious mistake to play that card too often at the expense of the one that you share your life with. Paul's express instructions on family begin in verse 22 of chapter 5, but they do not end there. They keep going on into chapter 6. They continue with children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Ephesians 6:1, and then he goes on from there. It is very significant that the section on children precedes the section on marriage. Paul has not accidentally placed this in the order that he has placed it in. And the order here simply isn't chronological. In other words, this isn't the chicken comes before the eggs. He hasn't simply placed them in this order because you need mom and dad in order to have children. This is an order of priority as well. And you can see the priority not only in the fact that he mentions marriage first, but that he mentions marriage most. The volume of what's written between marriage and children is much more heavy on the marriage side of it than it is on the children side of it. Moses showed the same priority as Paul in Genesis chapter 2 because they were both inspired by the same Spirit, and you see God's priority in the garden. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is profoundly significant that God did not place a whole family in the garden. God placed a husband and a wife in the garden. First time that two human beings interact with each other, it is as man and woman that are betrothed to be married, and then God gives them to each other immediately. The foundation of the home is the husband and the wife. But there are many Christian homes that I fear have tipped this thing upside down, with devastating consequences to their marriage and to their children. And they have placed the primary importance upon the children. Your children cannot be the proper foundation for your life and your home life because God has not equipped them to do so. They don't have the substance. It's not fair to give them that responsibility. Anybody who has ever placed greater priority on children than on marriage has greatly hurt both their marriage and their children. You cannot sacrifice marriage for children. You can only sacrifice marriage at the expense of children. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a common adage. It goes, the best thing that a father could do for his children is to love their mother. I've been in hundreds, maybe thousands of homes because I used to do in-home sales, and I would see this on plaques on the wall, on stitched things that were maybe hanging from the wall, but I don't see it in homes of my generation. That's a shame, because it's a truth that desperately needs to be recovered. It is very true that the best thing that a father could do for his children is to love their mother. It is equally true that the best thing that a mother could do for her children is to love their father. Nobody loves their children more by loving their spouse less. If you make your children primary, what you're going to do is yank the foundation that God has intended to be underneath them right out from underneath them. Children must not be the centrifuge around which everything else in the home spins. This can be more difficult and certainly nuanced in second marriage situations, but it's no less true and it's no less important. If somebody's going into a second marriage situation and they aren't entering that marriage with the understanding that their marriage now becomes primary, then they shouldn't be getting married because they don't understand the institution of marriage, the covenant of marriage. Same is true for us. Here's a profoundly unpopular and yet undeniably biblical reality. Your children are to have their place, and that place is not at the center of the universe. Lydia and I were leaving the church that we were at. It was a large church a number of years ago, and we walked through the lobby, and there was an older couple there that we loved very much and that we still love very much. We just don't see them nowadays because we don't go to the same church. And we stopped and got to talking, and I don't remember how the conversation turned towards marriage, but it did. And Lydia and I contributed very little to this conversation. We just listened. And it was an older couple, and their children, I would say at that point, were about in their 30s, and they were recalling the time when their kids started to get into the teen years of life. And they looked at each other one day, and they said, we have made our whole existence about our children. These guys are going to be gone in like 3, 4, 5 years, and we're going to have nothing. What are we going to do when they're not in the home? We have no marriage. I don't actually know you anymore. And so they backed way up, checked their priorities, reevaluated, and reprioritized. And Lydia and I, like I said, we very much just listened, and then we got into the car to go home, and we both told each other that simultaneously we were having the same sense, and that sense was that this is one of those moments where we must just listen. We did. And I hope and I trust that we took heed to the things that we heard. You cannot build your life upon your children. God has not designed it to be that way. Because of this, you cannot allow your children to divide you. Now, we're talking a lot about children in the conversation of marriage, but we are talking about them because they so heavily influence our marriage. They so heavily determine how our marriage will operate, depending upon the way that we raise them and the priority that we place them in. Your children must not be allowed to divide you. Now, when we get into our conversation on children, we're going to take everything that we've applied to people in general from Scripture, that they are wicked from the womb, and we're going to apply it to children as well, because they are wicked from the womb. My children are, and their father before them was. And so our biblical doctrine of man is not going to stop at full-grown adults. You need to know and understand that they will divide you if you allow them to. so we do not keep secrets with one child from our spouse. This can happen both ways. It's probably a greater tendency with mothers to do with children, especially when daughters get into the teen years. They have that maternal instinct to protect them and to protect them from their husband. You cannot ever do this. Look at the example of Rebecca and Jacob. This should never happen. Who is your greatest confidant in life? Who has God intended that person to be? Your spouse, not your children. If one of you needs to learn to be more respectful of the children and less severe so that they feel more comfortable coming to you, then that's one thing, and that needs to be addressed, and you need to address that in love, but you do not cultivate an environment where you keep secrets from your spouse. Do not show chinks in the armor with children, because they will, like little heat-seeking missiles, destroy you wherever those chinks are. We also do not undercut each other's authority in front of the children. Again, if there's a time when one parent is being too severe, then take that parent aside. If they're in the midst of that, if they're doing that right in front of you, don't just let it go at the expense of the children, at the expense of them. Correct it and address it, but say, honey, can I speak to you in the other room? Maybe they don't understand all the facts. Maybe you don't understand all the facts. Either way, do not undermine their authority in front of the children. It will start to divide your relationship with your spouse. Furthermore, we do not allow our children to disrespect us or other adults by interrupting whenever they choose. This is a thing that, you know, when I was growing up, I think it already started to slip. But in past generations, this was just never allowed. You would never find this. In my household, we never did this because there would have been an us-shaped hole in the wall after we did it to our parents. We just never would have done this. Children must not be allowed to interrupt adults when they are speaking. How does this pertain to marriage? Well, you're not going to be able to attend to the primary relationship of your home if every 10 seconds you get interrupted. They need to know that the world does not begin and end with them, and they cannot interrupt adults because it is disrespectful. Our culture has raised a generation of selfish, disrespectful rebels. And if you need to know how that is working out, or if you need evidence to that effect, just look at your newsfeed, and you'll see it all over. What your children need from you is for you to be a strong husband and a strong wife first. Because if you are a strong husband and you are a strong wife, then they will have a strong and stable foundation to rest upon. That's what they need. The promise of obedience to parents, to children, is given in Scripture, and it's reiterated in Ephesians 6:2-3. And this is generally true. It's not universally true. Okay, this doesn't mean that nobody's going to die young, but this is a general truth. Ephesians 6:2-3, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. For this reason, it is not loving to teach them that they are the center of their universe. It is not loving to teach them or allow them to honor themselves. It is loving to teach them to honor their father and their mother, because this is the first command with a promise. It's loving to discipline them and instruct them to honor you. You do not exist to honor them. The primary priority of married people must be their marriages. We love our children. We're going to talk about the priority of children, giving them a higher priority by far than the culture does. The culture demeans them. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that they don't have a priority. Obviously, they do. I'm not saying that they're not important. Children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a blessing from the Lord. They are to be understood as such. But don't make them the beginning and end of your world, or they will break your hearts when they are adults, because they will continue to live like the world revolves around them. If you structure your family around your children, you will have broken marriages and you will break your children as well. It will not work out the way that you are hoping. So if your children are in so many extracurricular activities so many other pursuits that running them here and there kills your time with each other, then it won't kill them to pull them out of some of that stuff. You're to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The other things, those are cultural. Pull them out of some of those things if that's what you need to do in order to put the priority back upon you and your spouse. Furthermore, this requires extended relationships to be put in their place as well. Your in-laws do not come before your spouse. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a big one for a lot of people. Often young men need to learn the lesson to cut the apron strings. Marriage is a covenant in which two people as individuals go like this, and they lean in upon each other, and they rely upon each other for strength. You are not to be leaning upon somebody else. You are not married to your mother, young men. Young women, you are not married to your mother or your father. I went to a marriage conference. I liked the guy immensely. I talked to him afterwards too. Just a funny guy, very real. The speaker there at the conference, and he recalled the time when one of his daughters had just gotten married. It might have been, I don't think it was the night that she got married. I think it was maybe a few days later. She shows back up at the house. She knocks on the door. He answers the door. She's crying because her and her husband, very new husband, had this fight. And so she says, "Can I come in and talk to you, Mom and Dad?" And they say, "Sure." I said, they talked to her for about an hour, and she says, "You know, I cannot go back. I cannot go back. Can I stay in my old room?" And they said, "With all our hearts, no, you may not. No, you may not. You have a husband, and you have a bed, and you need to go back to him and it." That is love. Now, it wasn't any kind of an abuse situation, so there wasn't any protection from that. But that is how a parent loves their child. That parent is not always going to be there. Your spouse is going to long outlive your parents. And if you have this kind of a situation where either the husband or the wife has an unbiblical connection, an unbiblical degree of dependence upon their family, whose responsibility in the marriage is it to end that? It's his. Because he is the spiritual leader. If he is the one that's doing it, then he needs to be the one, obviously, that ends it on his end. If she is the one that's doing it, he is still the spiritual leader, and that is poison to a relationship. And so with grace, but with strength also, he is to lead her out of that and to create a situation of accountability in which she must turn from it. This is a very, very selfish thing for parents to do. What's happening there is that the parent has indeed built their life upon this child. And so when the child leaves the home, they're not able to make the transition because the foundation of their existence is this child. And so they tend to cripple them with this ongoing need when it is incredibly destructive to that child. The most loving thing that you could do for your children is to teach them to rely upon their spouse and to point them to reliance upon their spouse. Now, I do want to give you some balance with this. Leaving and cleaving does not mean shunning. And if you have good, godly parents who raised you in the fear and admonition of the Lord, for that matter, if you have parents that aren't even believers, but they're there to love you and help you, you do well not to throw that relationship in the garbage, because people do go too far the other way. And marriage becomes this really, really selfish thing. If you have parents that raised you and you didn't, I don't know, stab yourself in the eye at some point or burn a house down, maybe you should turn to them for advice on parenting. That could be a good thing. It's not to say that they have no place. It's to say that they do not have primary place. And so you put the two of you before them. Much of what we're going to discuss here in terms of loving your spouse, loving your children, it's going to ultimately come down to this one thing. Do you resolve that love is whatever God says love is? Do you resolve that love is whatever God says love is? Because if you do not resolve that, then you're going to do what feels right to you, and you're going to do it to the effect of destroying your family. Because putting your children feels right, doesn't it? Putting your children first, rather, feels right, doesn't it? It does to so many people. That's why they do it. But God says it isn't right. But my heart says. But he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Well, he who walks wisely will be delivered. Proverbs 28:26. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Because we cannot trust our own hearts, we must trust God's word. And so as we close this section, we don't take our cues from the world. We don't take our cues from our own heart in terms of what may feel loving. We take our cues from God's word and God's word alone. So there you have the first ditch, not prioritizing marriage highly enough. But then you skip across the road and there's ditch number two, which is esteeming marriage more highly than we do the God that it serves to represent. People are by nature idolaters. Very first command is Exodus 20:2-6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The command is not to make idols out of the good things that God has given. It's not to take the things that you see in creation and worship them as though they were your creator. Why do you suppose that people naturally have the tendency to do that? 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Every natural man worships natural things because natural things are all that the natural man is capable of perceiving. That's his whole sphere of existence. Creatures that are born of the dust naturally worship objects that are also born of the dust, that have the same origin. However, in order to worship the God who is spirit, you must be born of the spirit. But even spirit-born, still being sanctified Christians have to be very, very careful that their flesh does not lead them into worship of that which surrounds them. All sin is idolatry. And the pagan people of the world, pagan cultures down through the millennia, found visible objects that God had created and they worshiped them instead of their creator. This is Romans chapter 1 as well. What things generally end up getting worshiped the most? How many different pagan cultures have a version of the sun god? How many different pagan cultures have a version of the God who gives rain? Most of them, right? Why? Because they rely upon these things for their daily survival. Without the sun, you can't grow crops and you die. So the sun god becomes pretty important. Without the rain, you also don't grow crops and you further die. So rain becomes very important. You tend to make gods of what you rely upon most. So in the human experience, humanly speaking, what do we rely upon most? It's a who more so than it is a what, isn't it? It is our spouse. We rely upon them for our physical needs. We rely upon them for our emotional needs. And for this reason, spousal worship is perhaps the most natural and common form of idolatry, even in the church. When I do premarital counseling or when I do postmarital counseling, one of the things that very often becomes apparent is that the couple in front of me really isn't seeking a mate so much as they are seeking a personal messiah. Especially when you're talking to people who are entering into marriage. They are never going to have another problem. They are never going to have an unmet need. Much of premarital counseling is really trying to yank people off of the zenith of false expectations. And I do often say that. I say, you know, a time is coming when you're going to come off of that zenith of false expectations and you're going to be dashed upon the rocks of reality. And that's going to be a hard thing for you, but it's a necessary thing because then we understand what's what and we know what we're working with. and we know how unbelievably selfish we actually are, including the person that is counseling you right now, and so you can start to deal with what's actually happening in your heart. Emotion is a wonderful thing, as long as it's based upon the truth. But emotion is not a wonderful thing when it blinds. And premarital infatuation-type emotion is some of the most powerful in existence. Therefore, it can be the most blinding. You've all dealt with people who cannot see what the situation actually is concerning the person that they're in a relationship with. They've had a dozen people go to them and say, this situation stinks to high heaven, this person is not what you are believing them to be, and they simply cannot see it because they are blind. Everything in Scripture concerning love teaches us that genuine love always operates in the realm of truth. So if your love for your fiancé, or if your love for your spouse prevents you from speaking the truth or seeing the truth, it is not Christian love, which is to say, it is not love at all, because God is the one who defines love. I'm going to tell you a dirty little secret about being on the receiving end of spousal love. We don't want to point their worship away from us and onto Christ because we love being the one they worship. We love being able to provoke intense anger when we don't give them the attention that they desire. We love seeing them collapse when we haven't paid enough attention to them. And in those times, I think many of us would say we're not encouraging idolatry. They just really dote on us and adore us. Paul Tripp wrote a book called What Did You Expect? It has become the curriculum for premarital counseling. It is showing people what the rocks of reality look like, so that's why I start there. It helps with that. And I go through this with premarital couples, and I pass it out here in the morning. If you want it, just let me know, and I'm happy to get it for you. And he really drills down into spousal worship. And he gives a situation that is a real situation, but he's obviously changed the names for obvious reasons. And this will really help us identify what spousal worship practically looks like. Abby hooked her purpose and meaning to Cameron. She didn't know it, but he had become her personal messiah. She would say that he was all she had ever wanted in a husband. You would think that that would mean she was always happy and satisfied in her marriage, but the opposite was true. Abby was perennially dissatisfied. She got up every morning and rode the roller coaster of every action, reaction, or response that Cameron had toward her. But she also watched very closely how he responded to other women. For Cameron, it was marriage as a final exam, and he felt he was always being given a failing grade. It was all very exhausting and unappealing. Cameron needed a reason to continue. A woman may make a god out of a man, but that doesn't mean that that man will ever be worthy of the title, and this situation can go both ways. Men do this with women as well. I have done this. I doubt that there is a married person who has not done this at some point. Our sense of identity cannot come from the way that our spouse loves us. It must only come from the way that God loves us. The love that comes from your spouse should be a source of strength to you. It should be a source of encouragement. It should be a source of joy, but it should never be the subject of your identity. Now, for unbelievers, the success of spousal worship is a mixed bag, and I don't mean success in a Christian or godly or biblical term. I mean success only from the perspective of the world. Sometimes it works out. Most of the time, it doesn't. Most of the time, even for an unbeliever, when you go into this process worshiping the other person, you very quickly realize that they weren't worthy of your worship, and this is why we have such a high divorce rate, I think. But sometimes it does. I spoke to a couple who'd come to Christ later in life. They'd already been married for a really long time, and they just have the best relationship. And I said to them, I said, how was your relationship before you came to Christ? And they said, oh, it's great. Basically, this is my phrasing, not theirs, they got along like peas and carrots. They were happy with each other. They enjoyed each other's company. And they identify, in fact, he verbatim said this, we really worshiped each other. We were idolaters. So from that perspective, it was great. We traveled everywhere with each other. We had a fantastic relationship from the way that the world views relationships. And then God spoke into our hearts and convicted us of our sin. And we found out that there was only one person that was worthy of worship, and it was him, through Christ. sometimes, for secular people, spousal worship works out in that way from a purely human perspective. For a believer, it will always end bad. It will never work out for you if you are a believer, because, back to Exodus chapter 20, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Marriage is a covenant. It is the primary human covenant, but it is a secondary covenant to the divine covenant. And so, more important than this covenant between Austin and Lydia is this covenant between God and Austin that has been made through Christ. And if I start to place this covenant as being primary, the one who made this covenant with me is going to let me know in no uncertain terms that it's not primary, that he is, because he is a jealous God and it is right for him to be jealous. And so he's not simply going to let it go. Then you're going to fall into a Hebrews situation where you will know that you are a legitimate son or daughter of God because you will feel the chastening of the Lord who loves you, who will not simply say, you know what, it's okay. You can worship somebody else instead of me. Furthermore, it also does not work out in the sense that when a person is genuinely in a relationship with God through Christ, they have experienced the sweetest fellowship possible, which is the fellowship that we have in God. As an unbeliever, you may have found that relationship with your spouse to be ultimately satisfying, but as a believer, you know better, and you're not going to be able to go back to that. And so it's going to create a hollowness and a sadness instead of a joy. I'm going to give you five ways here that spousal worship will ruin the image of Christ and his church in your marriage. Reason number one, you will not be able to be used by God to make them holy, and we discussed the fact that this is the purpose of marriage. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Who has the primary responsibility to lead the relationship into holiness? A husband does. Does he have the exclusive responsibility to do so? No. The wife also has the responsibility to help him see his sin. Where am I getting that from the text? Well, Ephesians 4:15, Ephesians 4:25, and the non-gender specific nature of them. She may be his bride, but she is also his sister in Christ, and so the responsibility to correct his sin and help show him his sin falls on her as well, though the primary responsibility is on him. Ephesians 4:15, if you remember, is speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:25 is each one speaking truth with their neighbor. It's the nature of the Christian life. She is to help him as well. And a lot of spouses have become extremely adept at threatening withdrawal as a way to shut down much-needed criticism. I'm going to give you a fictitious example. I will give you this at the outset so that nobody misunderstands. This is not a reenactment, okay? This is a fictitious example. Let's say that I come to Lydia and I say, because I'm so sweet and so gentle and so gracious, honey dearest, love of my life, there is an issue that I have seen in terms of your attitude. I've seen it directed at the children. I've seen it directed at me, and I would really love to talk to you about this. And I am as sweet as pie. And Lydia says, oh, really? You have an issue that you'd like to correct in me. Let me help you out, buddy. I can see that the situation here is really very difficult for you to deal with, so I'm going to make it easier for you. And I'm just going to pull away. Now you don't have to spend time with me and suffer through being in my presence. What has she done there? She has shut down the conversation by manipulating me into stopping, by threatening to withdraw from the relationship and thereby punish me. If I worship her and this happens, am I going to be able to push through and do what God has commanded me to do in terms of leading her into holiness? Of course not. I'm going to stop. I'm going to back up. Instead of being able to say, you know, that makes me very sad that you would do that and that you would threaten that, but I love you too much to see you wallow in your own sin and destroy yourself with your iniquity. So I'm here, and I'm not moving. And we will be talking about this again, because I love you, and you're harming yourself, you're harming the children, and most of all, you are harming your testimony for Jesus Christ. That is my responsibility. And by the way, Lydia has done the same thing to me. This has been a two-way street. Okay, we've both gone to each other and corrected sin. And by the way, nobody has a clearer window into who I am and my own sin than does my wife, because she is closest to me, and I would be an absolute abject fool to reject the counsel of the one who loves me more than anybody else does and who is closer to me than anyone else is, and therefore better able to see my sin. The second reason is that spousal worship will prevent you from loving your spouse as they continue to change. If you worship the person that you are presently with, or you worship the person that you were engaged with, when they inevitably change, you will not want to be with that person anymore, will you? The statement, "This just isn't the person that I married," is fallacious. Of course they're not the person that you're married, or that you married. Especially when you hear it from a person who's been married one, two, or three decades. Really? They're not the same person that you married? You had multiple children. They experienced the pain of betrayal from many different angles. Maybe they've had multiple people that they loved die. They've experienced tremendous joy, tremendous pain, tremendous sorrow. And you mean that in all of that, they changed? Of course they did. Life is a continual change. When you covenant in marriage, it is a sacred oath, and it is not one that is simply made to this person. It is made to all that that person might become. And I am not including in that adulterous behavior or things of that nature. I'm talking about normal changes that we all go through. We are all changing. By the way, the objective of the Christian life is continual change. So that doesn't make sense. If somebody gets cancer, you still have to love them? That's going to change them. If your spouse slips into a deep depression, are you then allowed to divorce them? That's a change. Maybe when you dated them and when you were engaged to them, they were happy-go-lucky and fun. So now because they're not happy-go-lucky and fun, you just get to throw them away? No, of course not. Life is a life of change. We are all changing, and you are committed to who that person is and all that they may become. Third, spousal worship will drive you and your spouse away from the community of faith you both desperately need in order to grow in sanctification, i.e. the true bride of Christ. If you have a couple and they're married to each other and they really fundamentally believe that all that they need will come from within that relationship, are they going to rightly recognize the need that they have for discipleship in the community of faith? Of course not. They can't, because they're a self-contained entity. They have all that they need. Fourth, spousal worship will very likely lead to idolatry in your children as well. Almost certainly. But here's the thing about generational sin. It doesn't stay the same. Generational sin does not stay stagnant. It goes like this. You can look at David and Solomon for an example of that. You can look at many examples in your own experience, I'm sure. And so if you have a low view of the corporate gathering of the saints and a worship view of each other, expect them to do the same with even greater and more devastating consequences. They will find somebody to worship as well. Fifth and finally, spousal worship will leave you unwilling to do the hard work of marriage. It creates an environment where this is going to be easy because I get all that I need from this person. And it's going to delude you into believing that marriage will always be easy, because all you have to do to make it right is be near that person. That is not the case. Marriage is service, and we will speak about this in the weeks to come. Ephesians chapter 5. I've actually read something recently that was interesting to me, and the author noted that in past generations, people did not give happiness as a reason to get married. That was not like a primary reason. It was commitment, There was procreation. There was the value to society. Now it's all about personal happiness. And ironically, considering we have made it all about personal happiness, I would say we have never been less happy in our marriages, because they are less about serving each other than they ever have been. But marriage is about mutual service of one spouse to another. It's one sinner in close proximity to another sinner, helping them fight a war against their flesh and the power of Satan. Marriage is not going to be easy. But service is not why the spousal worshiper marries. They marry not because they really love the person they're marrying, but because they believe this person will help them love themselves better. Here's the big secret about what I have been calling spousal worship. It doesn't actually exist. Nobody really primarily worships their spouse. What they do is worship themselves and use their spouse as an implement of their self-worship. Listen to a modern pop song. Let's do a modern song about love. You're going to find that the common denominator is me or I. You make me feel this way. I feel so good when I'm around you. I like the way you look. That person is fulfilling you. That is why you are using them that way. You don't ultimately worship them. You worship yourself. Spousal worship is inherently selfish. We worship ourselves because we are selfish, self-loving people. This is one of the greatest epiphanies that I have ever received in my own marriage. I am by nature selfish. Come home, don't want to give time to my wife. I don't want to give time to my children because I know that I am by nature selfish. I am able to consistently come back and say, I need to stop being selfish. I need to choose today to serve my family. I need to shut the TV off. I need to spend time with my wife. And by no means do I do that to perfection. By no means have I conquered this. But I have that natural tendency. All of us have that natural tendency. One of the best things that you can do is to recognize, acknowledge, and accept how selfish you are. And then you'll stop using your spouse as a way to worship yourself and stop justifying yourself when you pull away from them, because they should know that you deserve this after all. And all that other stuff that goes with it. God is honored when we love our spouses. We glorify God when we place a high priority upon our marriages. But we do not glorify God by loving our spouse more than Christ, by loving your bride more than you love your groom, or loving your husband more than you love the Christ that he serves to represent. And I hope that this has helped you in that. I certainly have a long way to go in these things. I imagine that many of us do. Heavenly Father, give us grace as we seek to apply these things to our lives. Please help us in this area. We know that it is so fundamental, Lord, to the human family, to human society. We long to represent you well. And we know and we understand, Lord, that we are people with fickle hearts. And so we vacillate easily. One day we're on one side, which is not giving marriage a high enough priority. The other day we're on the other side, which is worshiping our spouse, or rather worshiping ourselves through our spouse. Lord, help us both as husband and wife to continue to turn each other's faces back to our Lord, back to Christ. Help us to understand that this is our greatest privilege in our marriage. Help us to use our marriages as a way to worship you and not something that we use to worship each other. Lord, I thank you for this time. I pray that you bless your people. I pray that you bless the preaching of your word. And I thank you that you allow an inadequate servant to preach and to teach. I thank you for all these things, and I ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We are beyond humbled and grateful to get to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and to benefit from the life of that church, and also to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. And so we want to encourage people not to allow online sermons to replace the local church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. You can go there, you can find additional resources, blogs, sermons, etc. If you're in the area, the service times and the location are there for you as well. I hope that this sermon and the membership of Christ the Rock Church sincerely prays that this will be a blessing to you.